You know, if this was a normal year, then today would be the final round of the Open Golf Championship tournament, also known as the British Open here in America. It's the oldest and arguably most prestigious golf tournament in the world. So as a service to those of you who are jonesing for some golf this weekend, I present to you the story of French golfer Jean Vandevelde. The French may be known for their culinary excellence and fancy cheese and fine wine, but golf is not their forte. French people just don't play golf. Their most successful golfer was Arnaud Massy, who was the first non-Briton to win the Open Championship way back in 1907. But as the 20th century was winding down, no Frenchman had won a major PGA championship since. And then came Jean Vandevelde at the 1999 British Open. Jean Vandevelde turned pro in 1987, but other than winning a minor tournament in 1993, he was just another obscure golfer on the PGA Tour. And going into the 1999 Open Championship, Jean Vandevelde was ranked 152nd in the world. Before the tournament, not even the golf media really knew who he was. But by the end, his name was on everyone's lips. Jean Vandevelde played the best golf of his life that weekend. The 1999 British Open was held at the infamous Carnoustie Golf Links in Scotland. The damp wind blowing off the North Sea make the course nearly unplayable at times. But Jean Vandevelde heroically persevered. And after the second round, Vandevelde held a one-shot lead over his nearest competitor. That's when the hubbub started. Who was this mysterious golfer with the funny accent? After the third round, he extended his lead to 5 strokes, and a media frenzy erupted. This no-name Frenchman was about to stamp his name on the famed claret jug. But the fourth and final round on Sunday was rocky for everyone. The wind was wreaking havoc on everyone's game, and it was a war of attrition. Who was going to be the last man standing? Well, on the final hole of the tournament, Jean Vandevelde emerged with an almost insurmountable 3-shot lead. The 18th hole at Carnoustie is a par 4. If you're not a golfer, allow me to explain. A par 4 means that an expert golfer is expected to need 4 shots to get the ball in the hole from the tee. But with his sizable lead, Jean Vandevelde could use up to 6 shots to get the ball in the hole and still win the tournament. So in this enviable position, most golfers would play it safe and hit short, careful shots. Well, the dramatic Frenchman was never one to play it safe. So he pulled out his driver, the biggest club he had, and clobbered it off the tee. His ball veered sharply to the right, but the result wasn't horrible, considering he still had 5 more shots to play with. Now, the safe play would have been for him to just chip the ball sideways. This would get him back on the fairway, setting up an easier, more direct shot at the green. The green, by the way, is the short grass around the hole that you putt on. But that's not the way Jean Vandevelde rolled. He decided to go for broke by hitting the ball directly at the hole with his second shot. And it turned out to be another bad choice. His ball caromed off the bleachers, bounced off a stone wall, and landed in the tall grass. The cameras panned to his wife, who was waiting for him on the 18th green, still smiling. There was no need to panic. He still had 4 shots left. And again, the safe play would have been to hack the ball sideways into the short grass so he could have a nice, clean surface for hitting the ball over the obstacles that were still between him and the green. But Vandevelde refused to back off. He had been aggressive all tournament, and he wasn't going to change his strategy just because he had gotten into some trouble. So he took a full swing toward the hole, and his ball ended up in a moat. Now everyone is getting nervous. Was the most colossal meltdown in sports history unfolding before their eyes? Vandevelde's ball was in the water, and he only had 3 shots to spare. And then things went completely off the rails. I've never been a huge fan of golf. As a kid, I'd occasionally watch it on TV with my grandparents. But for some reason, I was sitting in my living room watching it that day. And the only reason I remember it today is because of what happened next. Normally, when a golfer hits the ball into the water, he drops a new ball on dry land behind the water and takes a one-shot penalty. But Vandeveld apparently believed that he couldn't afford that penalty stroke. And so Vandeveld took off his shoes and socks, rolled up his pant legs, and waded into the stream. Was he actually going to try to hit his ball out of the water? Legendary broadcaster Pete Alice of the BBC was befuddled by Vandeveld's behavior. He said, "This is so, so sad and so unnecessary. This is beyond a joke now. He's gone gaga." It really was excruciating to watch. But eventually, cooler heads prevailed, and Vandeveld climbed out of the stream without taking a shot. He dried off his legs, got dressed, and dropped a new ball behind the water, taking a one-stroke penalty. But not all was lost even yet. After the penalty, he still had two shots left. He could hit the ball onto the green with his next shot, and then hopefully make the putt for the win. Well, Vandeveld's next shot landed in the bunker in front of the green. A bunker is one of those sand pits on the golf course. His next shot got the ball within 7 feet of the hole, and he drained the putt to score a seven-shot triple bogey on the 18th hole. That dropped him back into a tie for the lead with two other golfers, and they went on to play four extra holes to determine the winner. I'd like to tell you that John Vandeveld was able to pull himself together and win the playoff, but it wasn't meant to be. He lost the playoff to Scotsman Paul Lawrie. His epic collapse complete, John Vandeveld would go down in history as the biggest choke artist in the history of sports. And that, my friends, is the golfing equivalent of the year 2020. Have you ever had a day like this, or a week like this, or even a year like this? Has there ever been a time in your life when everything was going wrong, and the more you struggled to escape the suffering, the worse things seemed to get? Well, as the Apostle Paul was playing the 18th hole of his demanding life, he must have felt a little like John Vandeveld. Everything seemed to be coming apart. He had been arrested by the Roman authorities on trumped-up charges. He had been abandoned by almost everyone, and he was languishing in a dungeon awaiting his execution. Seemingly, everything that could go wrong did go wrong. But despite his suffering, Paul wasn't overcome. His body may have been chained up and imprisoned, but his soul was free. And he was eager to share the secret of his success in the face of adversity with his protege, Timothy. This is episode 2 of our sequel series of messages entitled Mission Timpossible Legacy. You may be familiar with the dossier scene from the Mission Impossible franchise. The team leader would sift through the files of different agents available for the mission. Some he would toss aside, but a few he would choose for the operation. As we've said for the past several weeks, the mission laid out in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy was to somehow keep together the church in the ancient city of Ephesus that was being divided by phony leaders. The team leader for this mission was the author of the letter, the Apostle Paul, and the dossier he chose for this impossible mission was that of a young pastor named Timothy. But as you'll recall from last week, our team leader Paul had reflected on why people suffer. And he had determined that suffering was never God's intention for mankind. But people in their free will are always finding ways to hurt one another. It's no secret, after all, that man is sinful. But in our passage today, the Tim-prisoned apostle moved from the why of suffering to the how. He wanted to show Timothy how to suffer, which is something we rarely consider. You know, there's a right and a wrong way to suffer. There's a right and a wrong way to blow a golf tournament. Apparently there is. So let's take a look. Take out your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You can also pull out the passage on your smartphone or tablet. And as always, there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share in the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, arisen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So as we see from verse 1, Paul wanted to strengthen Timothy. After all, Timothy was no stranger to suffering. He was with Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, as we see in Philemon 1:1. From Paul, a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. Timothy knew physical suffering, as we saw in our last series. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul writes, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." And according to history, Timothy's tumultuous life would come to a violent end. The inhabitants of Ephesus worshiped the pagan goddess Diana at the great temple in their city, and they paraded her idols in the street. Well, at some point, Timothy had finally had enough of these lifeless statues controlling and ruining people's lives. So he stood in front of the procession and preached the gospel. Well, the people of Ephesus didn't approve. They beat him, dragged him through the street, and finally stoned him to death. Timothy knew suffering. And Paul knew that he couldn't go on forever. So in verse 2, Paul commanded Timothy to pass on the gospel message to faithful men and women who would in turn pass it on to others after he was gone. And that's been happening for 2,000 years. The same message that Jesus preached has been passed down through the generations and is still being preached today. Jesus, of course, summarized this message in John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Did you know that you can receive eternal life right now? Jesus promised that he will give it to you as a free gift when we trust him for it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to plead for it. You simply believe him. Jesus himself said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to, or from death to life." Based on the Son of God's perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection 3 days later, he exchanged his righteousness for our unrighteousness. And he did it not because of our worthiness, but because of his goodness. We don't have to worry about pulling a Jean Vandeveld at the end of our lives. Jesus will be faithful to save you no matter what. So what are you waiting for? Simply trust him right now, and eternal life is in the bag. And that's great news. That's how you get strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in verse 1. But this life that we live now, it's still filled with sorrow, isn't it? And in verse 3, Paul introduces the notion of what I'm calling universal suffering. We all share in it. That's not to say we all experience suffering equally. That's not to say we all experience suffering in the same way. But suffering is part of the human condition. And Paul gives us three examples from real life of this suffering in verses 4 through 7. First, he gives the example of a soldier. I want to introduce to you a second Frenchman this morning. His name is Jean Tourail. Jean Tourail lived from September 2nd, 1968 through March 10, 1807. If you do the math, then you'll find that he lived to the age of 108. And for 75 of those 108 years, he served as a common enlisted soldier in the French army. He may be the longest serving soldier in modern history. Now, lest you think that Jean Tourelle was just some mascot, he was still marching with the enlisted men at 88 years old. He fought in four major wars, including the American Revolution. He was once shot in the chest with a musket. He was slashed with a sword seven times. Three of his brothers were killed in a single battle in 1745, and he lost his son in a naval battle in 1782. More than anyone, Jean Tourelle understood the sorrow of a soldier. And over the course of his long career, he witnessed human suffering on a scale most of us could scarcely imagine. So it's not surprising that Paul used the soldier as his first example of universal suffering. Throughout history, soldiers have experienced firsthand the worst of humanity. But not all suffering is inflicted upon us. Some we inflict on ourselves. And that leads into Paul's next example of suffering, which is that of an athlete. The NBA is preparing to restart their season. And because of our current situation, the athletes will eat, sleep, and play every game in what is being called the bubble at the Walt Disney World Resort in Orlando, Florida. Once they are in the bubble, they can't leave, theoretically. Now, I understand that there's no place like home, but living and working in a five-star resort for a couple of months wouldn't be the worst thing in the world. Especially if you're getting paid millions of dollars to do it. Well, on Twitter, superstar LeBron James compared it to prison. Really? That's what prison is like? Then lock me up. His teammate, Rajon Rondo, compared the accommodations to a Motel 6. Hey, Rondo, you obviously have never stayed in a Motel 6. J.R. Smith and Joel Embiid complained about the food, which is a head-scratcher considering the NBA is partnering with the best restaurants in the city to provide room service for the players. These guys really know how to suffer, don't they? So we all know that professional athletes today are pampered. But we can't underestimate the discipline required to be a world-class athlete. These guys spend countless hours punishing their bodies, honing their skills. Being an athlete means enduring acute, self-inflicted pain and discomfort. And so much of our suffering is self-inflicted as well. Self-discipline is beneficial, of course, but how often do we kill ourselves with worry and fear and depression and anxiety and self-doubt? It's like we're always preparing for some future contest that never really happens. Now, we tend to glorify soldiers and athletes. But Paul's final example of universal suffering is less celebrated. The work of a farmer is noble, but is probably the most common profession in history. In Cambodia, for example, 75% of the population are farmers. More specifically, they are rice farmers. Most Cambodians eat rice as every meal. And almost all rice farming is done by hand. The farmer spends his days bent over in knee-deep mire to cut the stalks by hand. And this is his whole life. There's very little leisure time. From the children all the way up to the elderly, they get up, they farm, and they go back to bed. So the soldier represents the dramatic sorrows that are inflicted upon us from the outside. The athlete represents the acute pain that we inflict upon ourselves. And the farmer represents the dull, protracted, everyday suffering that comes by just trying to live and eat and survive in our world. So in some sense, we are imprisoned by suffering. It's not just an inevitable part of life. Suffering kind of is life. Strife is part of the human condition. You can't experience humanity without experiencing heartache. You can't be fully alive without feeling pain. To hurt is to be a person. And that's our main point from today's passage. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point this morning from our passage is strife is life, and life is strife. Strife is life, and life is strife. The Apostle Peter wholeheartedly agrees with Paul on this point. He said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Behold, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." But before you fall into despair, you need to understand that life is not perpetual, unending suffering, of course. There are happy times. There are times of peace and rest and joy. But without strife, really, there is no life. If somehow you could avoid all suffering, then you would lose a part of your humanity. Now, as we said last week, it wasn't God's intention for people to suffer. God created our world as a paradise. It was called Eden. But man sinned, and he sinned not just once, but over and over again. And as a result, our universe is broken. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." But as we mentioned last week, in the very end, God will restore this paradise. 2 Peter 3:3, "According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Until then, however, we instinctively know that something is wrong. Romans 8:22 through 23, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemptions of our bodies." So we groan inwardly because we sense that things aren't right in the world. So our natural instinct as humans is to fight it. We do whatever we can to avoid suffering. And when we do experience pain and discomfort, we writhe around in agony. We get angry about it. We blame God for it. We lose our faith over it. We dig in. We push back. We scream and cry. And we do whatever we can to weasel our way out of it. Why? Because life isn't supposed to be this way. Yet, the reality for everyone is that strife is life, and life is strife. Solomon, the wisest man of the Old Testament, said in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation." Hardship, you see, is part of our makeup. It's who we are. We don't have to like it. We don't have to enjoy it. But to deny suffering is to deny the essence of our humanity. All of humanity shares in suffering. Suffering levels the playing field. Men feel pain. Women feel pain. The rich hurt, and so do the poor. Every nation and every race on earth faces adversity. It's something we all have in common. And just maybe it's something that can bring us all together. You see, Paul doesn't just leave us with the sad concept of universal suffering. This notion changed Paul's life, and it can change ours as well. Because when we admit that suffering is universal, then the question is not, how can I avoid it? The question becomes, how should I respond to it? And this wholesale transformation in perspective changes everything. Look at how Paul responded in verse 10. He said, "I endure everything." And I think this concept of endurance is the key to understanding the whole thing. Our English word endure doesn't tell us much. Endurance is kind of a passive process for most of us. We have no choice but to endure. What else can we do but grit our teeth and stick it out? But remember, the New Testament wasn't written in English. The New Testament was originally written in classical Greek that scholars have translated into modern English in our Bibles for us. So to really understand what Paul was talking about, we have to dissect the meaning of the original Greek word here, which is hupomano. Now, we don't normally want to get too technical with the original language here, but I think it's important in this case. The Greek word hupomeno is a compound word. The first part of it, hupo or hypo, is a preposition. And by itself, it's fairly insignificant, but it can really have an impact when connected to a different word. Hupo or hypo means under, either in the literal sense of being underneath something, or in the figurative sense of being under the influence of something. Let me give you a vivid word picture from how it's used somewhere else in Scripture. Matthew 14:24 says, "The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with hupo, the waves, for the wind was contrary." Jesus' disciples were under the control of the wind and the waves. So that's the first part of the Greek word that we have translated as endure here. It means to go along with something or to be under its influence. The second part of the word, meno, means to abide, to live, or to continue in something. Most notably, it's used to describe our walk with Jesus. John 5, Jesus says, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue, mano, ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide," there it is again, "in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide, mano, in his love." So let's put the two together here. When Paul talks about suffering, when Paul talks about hupomeno, suffering, enduring suffering, he means to abide under it. He means to just kind of go with it. But what do we typically do when the storms of adversity come? We do what the disciples did in the parallel passage in the book of Mark, which is very illustrative. Mark 6:48, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. You see, rather than just going with the pain, we fight it. We strain at the oars. We struggle and writhe about in misery. Here's how Paul described it. 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." So at whom are you swinging? Who are you fighting in your resistance to suffering? But instead of just flailing about at nobody, instead of digging in and gritting our teeth, instead of getting all worked up when the winds of adversity are blowing in our faces, Paul encourages us to just accept it. He tells us to just turn and go with it. He wants us to just kind of allow it to take us along under its influence for a while and really feel it. After all, suffering is part of who we are. It makes us human. When we refuse to share in this concept of universal suffering, we are denying our own humanity. We are imprisoned by our resistance. It's time to stop the futility. It's time to change course. We need to completely revolutionize our instincts when it comes to suffering. And that's our application from today's passage. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is, put your universe in reverse. When it comes to suffering, put your whole universe in reverse, your perspective, how you look at it. Responding to suffering biblically calls for a wholesale change and reversal in perspective. Suffering is an integral part of the universe, and we must sync up our lives with that reality, with our broken universe. And this takes a 180-degree turn from our usual course. As we said, instinctively, we resist suffering. This is all we've known. But what if our perspective underwent a universal reversal? Instead of straining at the oars and thrashing about, what if we just went with the wind and the waves for a little while? Job, the Old Testament patriarch, knew a thing or two about adversity, and he advocated radical acceptance. Job 2, verse 10, says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? He asks rhetorically. Strife is life. And so when we push against suffering, we are pushing against life itself. We are fighting against what it means to be human. We are denying ourselves the human experience. Listen, good can be found under the influence of suffering. No one likes suffering, but blessed are those who accept it as part of life. As the Apostle Peter reminds us over and over again in his epistles, 1 Peter 2:19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And the Apostle James agreed. James 1:21, blessed is the man who endures trial, because having been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And some of you are really suffering right now because life is hard and finances are tight and families are broken and worries are piling up. But instead of getting all worked up about it, instead of getting mad or anxious or depressed, instead of throwing away your faith, why not just own the suffering? This is the way it is for now. And I have to accept that. You're going to suffer in this life. So you might as well do it right. Peter, 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. After his epic collapse, John Vandeveld returned home only to be mercilessly mocked by the French press for days on end. And in the months to follow, I suppose he could have been imprisoned in his home. But to his credit, John Vandeveld took a different approach. He didn't shy away from media interviews. Instead, he embraced the debacle. He saw it as just another part of his story. Here's a quote. He said, things happen for a reason. You find out what you're made of. It's a game. It's nothing more and nothing else. When we reverse our perspective on universal suffering, it sets us free. I love what Paul said in verse 9. He said his body may have been imprisoned, but his soul was not bound. The word of God, the message of his life, and his very essence as a human were soaring. You see, suffering doesn't shackle your humanity. Suffering sets your humanity free. It brings out your full potential as a person. It probes your very depths and draws out the fruit in your life. It makes you fully you. When we hear the name Marco Polo, most of us think about a game that kids play while swimming in the pool. But Marco Polo was perhaps the greatest explorer of the 13th century. His wanderlust was insatiable. As a Venetian merchant, he traveled through Asia by way of the Silk Road. And while he was not the first European to explore the Far East, he was the first to chronicle his travels and educate the Western world about these mysterious cultures, including Kublai Khan's Mongol Empire. He reported on new technologies and described exotic animals such as monkeys, elephants, crocodiles, and rhinoceroses. And he basically kicked off the great age of discovery. But none of it would have ever been made known to the public if not for Marco Polo's incarceration. After his journeys, Marco Polo was taken into custody after participating in one of the many skirmishes between the Italian city-states at the time. And in prison, he met the romance writer Rustichello da Pisa. The two hit it off, and Rustichello agreed to help Marco Polo write a travel log of his adventures. The Travels of Marco Polo was a bestseller across Europe and was ultimately translated into numerous languages. Without the publishing of these memoirs, then Marco Polo and his influence would have faded into history. His body may have been imprisoned, but his heart was freed. And without the suffering, there would have been no fruit from Marco Polo's life. Strife is life, and life is strife. Suffering is a crucial part of the human experience. So instead of getting worked up about it, instead of fighting it, instead of following your natural inclination to writhe in misery, why not take Paul's advice and really purposefully endure it? Why not hupomano? Why not just go with it? Why not put your universe in reverse and completely overhaul your perspective on suffering? Accept it. Feel it. Learn from it. After all, we're only human. So the first half of 2 Timothy 2 presents us with some high ideals concerning our response to suffering. But the second half plunges us into reality. That is, we can be impatient, can't we? Impulsive in suffering and tempestuous people. So read 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 26 this week and come back next Sunday for a healthy dose of clarity. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for these good people who are here. Thank you, Lord, for so many of others of our family who are maybe down in the fellowship hall, maybe down doing Heights Kids. Maybe they're at home watching this video. And Lord, I just pray that wherever we're at, your Holy Spirit would just settle on these good people. Lord, we know that there's folks here suffering and they're facing maybe the greatest adversity of their lives. And Lord, I just pray that, God, if it be your will, you would just lift the burden from them. Lord, we know that sometimes you do that. In an instant, you just, when we've had too much, you just lift it. But Lord, we also know from experience that you don't do that all the time. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the strength to consciously endure the adversity, that we just kind of allow it to mold us, that we just kind of live under its influence and we feel it. Because, Lord, we know that it's that suffering that makes us people. And so, Lord, I pray we would just be people. And, God, that we would just experience this human condition. And that fruit would be born of it. And that though, Lord, our bodies and our minds may be kind of held in place by suffering, our hearts would be set free. God, thank you that someday you will restore paradise. But in the meantime, we are to endure our adversity and that you bring fruit and joy even out of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.